Now, last week we began a new series that was called Totally Different. And it's funny because when I was doing the graphic, somebody said to me, that's Chinese. It's actually not Chinese, it's just different. It's a pun, you guys. You guys got it? All right, yeah. It's just different. And the series really is about the fact that when Jesus came on the scene a little bit over 2,000 years ago, he brought a whole different movement. He brought a whole different thing along that really blew people's mind. It was so different that people didn't know what to do with it. The religious leaders of the day didn't know what to do with him, with him. And so they ended up killing him, but they couldn't keep him in the grave because this movement that he started was just so great. And after Jesus' resurrection, the movement caught on like wildfire. There were just people everywhere just coming to this movement called the Way. And over the, you know, right now, one third of the world's population follows the teachings and follows Jesus. It's about 31% of the world's population. But over the past couple decades or so, first started in Europe and then now in the United States, something's happening. The movement that was so irresistible, that brought so many people to it, have suddenly become so resistible. And people are finding it more and more resistible. And the number of people, especially in our younger age group, in our millennials and the post-millennial generation, the older they get, it's the first time ever that we have a generation. Usually when people get older, they follow. They more come back to the Way. Well, this time, it's the first time that the older they get, the more they're moving on from the Way. And this phenomenon is actually not new. It has happened, you know, so many more times in the past for different reasons. But it all came back to the same thing, which is what we call the temple model. The temple model, it was a system that existed before Jesus came on the scene. Every religion had this temple model. The temple model had four characteristics. It had a sacred place. This is where you had to go to that place, and that place was sacred. And it had all kinds of symbols and all kinds of stuff inside there. You had sacred men, right? And these sacred men, that's number two, these sacred men were the only ones who could interpret number three, the sacred text. And they told you whether you were good or bad, and they controlled everything. And by the way, 99 times out of 100, they were men. All right. And the fourth component, he had scared followers. He had superstitious followers. And so what happened is that every time the temple model started to creep back into the Jesus movement, you saw a decline in the spread of the gospel. And so we are now here in 2017, and we're suddenly faced with this question that says, if the message of Jesus is so irresistible, why are so many people finding it so resistible? This message has brought thousands and tens of thousands of people. It didn't come because there was the Bible. Because the Bible says do this, and the Bible says do that, and the Bible said be saved. There was no Bible for the first 300 years. But yet still, people came to this Jesus movement in an incredible way. Why is that? And so now we're faced with the same question. If this message of Jesus is so irresistible, why are so many people finding it so resistible? You see, I believe that the disciples taught something. I believe that the disciples demonstrated something. I believe that the church grew because of something. Because of something they experienced that was unheard of. Was completely unheard of at the time. And the fact is, it was also something that they also didn't deserve. The reason why I believe that people came to this new movement was because of one word, the word love. But not just any kind of love, but unconditional love. But not just any kind of unconditional love, but truly unconditional love. And you see, it's real easy to have unconditional love for your children. The moment my children were born, I looked at them and I would die for them. There's an incredible unconditional love. There's nothing I wouldn't do. And by the way, I've seen mothers do some. I see some of my parents do some things that would gross out any normal person. But anything that they'll do to make their kids feel better, you think about, well, I won't even go there because it's going to gross you out. But they'll do anything. And they'll smile when they're doing it because they'll do anything. But you see, it's easy to do that. It's easy to have it for your spouse. And some people are saying, well, you haven't met my spouse. It's not quite that easy. But it should be easy to do for your spouse. But what the people experienced was love for people who were not children or spouses. They say, okay, it must be easy for people who were already in the circle. And they did show incredible love for people in the circle. But they also showed love to people outside of the circle. And that, more than anything else, blew people's mind. You see, back then there was a system where there was no organized method for helping people who were outside the circle. If you're kind of in the whole temple system, maybe you'd get some money from them for the poor, if you're poor. Or what was commonplace were for beggars to be on the side of the road, just like it is today. And like with a beggar, you know what you do? If the spirit moves you, you give them a dollar. And that's what was happening. And all of a sudden, this Jesus movement comes along, and they start to express love in incredible, incredible ways. And they started showing love for one another, and hanging out with one another, and sharing a meal with one another. And they were doing all these one another's, and it became so attractive. People were just like flocking to this Jesus movement because these people who were followers of Jesus, who were eyewitnesses, started living in a way that was blowing people's mind that nobody had ever, ever heard of. In fact, they were so into the one another's that Luke, who was a historian, Luke, who was an eyewitness to a lot of the things, the acts of the apostles or the early missionaries, early messengers, Luke, who said to a guy named Theophilus, I have researched and I have documented these things, and I'm writing an orderly account. Luke records what happened in the early church. He said this: all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. So all the people who started falling the way, they were like, all right, we're going to live life together, and we're going to kind of do things in common. But then they did something else. They sold property. They sold their property. Kind of hang out with that for a second. I got two pieces of land. I'll sell one. I got two pairs of shoes. I'll give one. Not one shoe, but one pair. And they gave to anyone, not just people within the circle, but they gave to anyone who had need. And that was because people didn't do that. He was like, what's mine is mine, and what's mine is mine. And maybe I'll give you a little scrap, a little leftover. You know, I can't resist, right? You know, sometimes we do this with church, and this is not a message about giving or anything like that, but what they would do is that, you know, if they had, they'd look in their pocket, and I'm like, oh, I got $10. I'm supposed to give one-tenth. Here you go, $1. A lot of times we kind of do that kind of stuff. But these guys not only did that, gave sacrificially, they did something else too, which was even more mind-blowing. They gave in glad and sincere hearts. They weren't like, oh man, I, you know, the rule says I gotta give 10%, so let me count out. If I earn $801.55, I'm gonna give $81.545. They weren't doing that. They were like, man, I'm just so happy to just give with that. And the church grew. I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm just talking about being generous to one another. And they were doing this, and they were discovering something. That as they were doing this, it was making everybody's life around them better. And everybody was doing this around them, and it was making their life better. And people looking on say, wow, I want to be part of that whole Jesus movement, because everybody just seems to be better. And people are just glad and sincere, and they're just happy, and they're just living on. And the church grew, the movement grew. And it says here that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. See, the reason I believe that the church grew was because they were displaying unconditional love for each other. And I just love the Bible. I could read the Bible all the time, you know, and you guys say, yeah, you're supposed to say that, you're a pastor, right? That's what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to say that. But when you read the Bible, you just like sit down and chill out and just kind of just read it. I'm not reading for like a marathon or anything. Like, there's some really interesting accounts of what happened in the Bible. You put yourself, you transport yourself into that situation. And so oftentimes when I'm recounting a story, an account in the Bible, or I'm telling you about something in the Bible, I transport myself, and I hope to transport you into the time and the place, into that story. So here we're talking about love. I'm going to tell you a story about that Luke recorded what happened to two of these apostles. It's in Acts 16, in the book of Acts. And so there's two guys, Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas just lived out. This is just one example of the love that they lived out. They were going on their way to a prayer meeting, minding their own business, going on their way to a prayer meeting. And they're walking to this prayer meeting, and they pass by this lady. Now this lady, she was a fortune teller. She had a spirit, it wasn't a spirit of God, that gave her the ability to tell the future. And by the way, if you think that some of these tarot readers and card readers are all that, think that they're all fake, they're not all fake. Some of them are. But some of them have a spirit that allows them to tell stuff that's going to happen in the future. And that spirit is not of God, so kind of, you know, commercial, stay away from that. But anyway, so she was a slave girl, and she was earning her owners a lot of money telling fortunes. And so they set her up right in the path going into the house of worship. And so she's passing by, and I mean, they're passing by, and she sees them, and she does something strange. She gets up, and she starts to follow them, and she starts to yell this: these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to get saved, which you would think is not a bad thing that she's telling. But she kept on doing it over and over again. Everywhere they would walk, she would like, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. They would walk into the prayer meeting, and she'd be outside yelling, these men are the servants of God. They're telling you the way to get saved. They would leave the prayer meeting, and she would follow them around, yelling. So they did like what every good Christian man, and I say man, would do. They got annoyed. It's like, oh, this lady just talking about him. And here's what the Bible says. She kept this up for many days. Imagine that. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and like, he just looked at her and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. In that moment, the spirit left her. One word. Something happened after that. Her masters got ticked because all of a sudden the cash cow was not producing any more cash. She couldn't tell any more fortunes. And they were mad. They were mad. Mad. And so they decide, like, we got to get rid of this Paul and Silas dude. She's just messing with the program. So they drummed up some charges, and they marched them down, and they took them down to the authorities, who stripped them naked publicly and beat them publicly and then threw them into prison. Here's how the Message translation accounted for what happened next. After beating them black and blue, they threw them into jail, telling the jailkeeper to put them on their heavy guard so there'd be no chance of escape. The guard did just that. He threw them into maximum security prison in jail and clamped leg irons on them. Now imagine this, right? All you did was say one statement. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of here. And then all you get beaten, flogged, thrown into prison, maximum security, with leg clamps on you, all black and blue. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be really upset. I'd be really angry at the injustice. I get angry at the injustice of just being pulled over by the cops. I'm like, so what if I'm going 20 miles over the speed limit? It's because I'm black, right? These guys did nothing wrong. And so they had every right to be angry and to be hurt and to be hated. And so, the Bible tells us that around midnight, they were in the cell, singing and praising God. And all the prisoners around heard them, and the prisoners are probably wondering, what in the world is wrong with these men? There is something that is mentally wrong with these men. How can they be singing and praising when they're black and blue, publicly humiliated? And while they're singing and praising, and the prisoners around listening to them, there's an earthquake that comes on them. An earthquake shakes the building, and something happens, whether it's an earthquake or in the earthquake, whatever. The doors of the jail cell busted open. And not only that, but the leg clamps fell off their legs. And everybody was free in the middle of prayer and praise. By the way, there's power in praising Jesus in the middle of your adversity. Don't ever forget that. I don't know about you, but I would have like, thank you, Jesus, this is my escape. I'm out. Deuces. These guys, the jailer heard it. The jailer immediately realized what happened. He's like, okay, they're going to kill me for losing these prisoners. So he decided to commit suicide. And he pulls his sword to commit suicide. And Paul and Silas, he was like, yo, Mr. Jailman. We're here. We didn't run away. See, we care about you. We care about what would happen to you if we ran away, Mr. Jailman. I'm inserting that, right? Because after what happens, you can infer how this conversation went. So the jailer comes in, and the jailer starts talking to them, and I can imagine he's asking, why wouldn't you run? Why wouldn't you run? Paul and Silas had the opportunity to say, here's why. Because of this Jesus that I have, and my concern for you, whatever he said to them, it resonated with these guys, and with this guy, and this guy is like, man, I want to be a part of that thing. I want to be a part. And the story gets even better than that. He not only accepts Jesus as his Lord, but he also invites these two prisoners to come to his house. Takes them out of jail. He knows he's going to be dead after this. Takes him to his house and tells his family, look, you got to hear about this Jesus. And not only that, his whole family became to know Jesus. And I love this too, right? Because we never used to do this when I was growing up. You had to go through this long instruction class. Immediately, the whole family went out in the middle of the night, whatever time it was, and they all found some water and they got baptized. All because these two men who were beaten black and blue decided not to run, but cared more about the jailer who had thrown them into maximum security prison. and clever, like irons on them. And you know, these early followers of Jesus, this was just like commonplace to them. These guys would get beaten, they're like, okay, thank you very much. They'd go out and go start preaching again, get beaten again, and like, well, because this message is so good. And you gotta think about it, it's like, where would you learn this kind of stuff from? It's like, ah, well, they learned it from Jesus. Jesus was preparing them all along, all throughout his ministry on earth before he resurrected. He was kind of telling them about this stuff, and after he resurrected, and they experienced the power of his resurrection, they're like, look, there's nothing that anybody can do to me because the man I serve conquered death and the grave. And so they were bold and they were doing that. They just went out. And he did that. But Jesus, in his teaching, he flipped the whole model, the whole temple model, upside down. He flipped the temple model upside down and he flipped everything that people did upside down. He flipped the leadership model upside down. You know, back then, there was a clear line of distinction between those who have and those who didn't have. Those who were in authority and those who were subject to those in authority. To those who were rich and those who were poor. There was a whole bunch of separation between these two. And so Jesus, in flipping the rules, he did one pivotal thing that said a new movement has officially started. And I'll tell you that story. Jesus was having a Passover meal one night. They didn't know this yet when they started the meal, but it was going to be the last Passover meal that he would have before he was crucified. We know it as the Last Supper. They didn't know it was the Last Supper. They just thought it was supper. And Jesus is sitting down. They're all in there. It's found in John 13. And you're sitting down, eating a meal. I kind of want you to, you know, I thought about it. I got something up here to demonstrate this to you. They sit down, and then in the middle of dinner, think about it. You're at somebody's house, and they're eating dinner. Jesus gets up. In the middle of dinner, he goes, he takes off his coat, and he lays it down. He goes and he grabs a bucket, he gets the bucket, puts it down. He gets some water and he pours in the water inside there. And he says, I'm going to wash your feet. This is at dinner. That's weird, right? Y'all don't think it's weird. I'm coming over to your house for dinner and I expect a basin, a towel. And so, Jesus is the rabbi. He's the leader of the pack. Back then, they thought he was the Messiah. Or he could have been the Messiah. Or maybe he could be the Messiah. And here he was, saying, I'm going to wash your dirty, stinky, smelly, cheesy feet. Now, if I were around the table, I'm not too particularly proud of my feet. I would have a reaction. Now, some of you who go and get mani-pedis or whatever you guys do that, you know, sound like somebody from James Bond. And have beautiful feet. And so we'd be like, yeah, Lord. But I like Peter. He says this, Lord, you gotta wash my feet. You gotta wash my feet. It's like, he's like, you are the Lord. You have all these claims. You're gonna wash my feet? Rabbis don't do that. Leaders don't do that. People in charge don't do that. not to people with feet like mine. And he says this, "No, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And I like Jesus, you know, I really like Jesus. I love Jesus because he's just so different. He said, "Hey, Peter, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." But Jesus was saying here, "Peter, in my movement, all the rules are changed. There's no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. There's no longer master and servant. The servant becomes the master, the master becomes the servant, and we serve one another. Peter, we wash your feet. There is nothing that you should be doing that I shouldn't do." You know, oftentimes people ask me, they'll say, "Gary, why are you here early?" And I used to come earlier, but I'm still here early. "And why are you here late? Why are you the last one who leaves this place?" Because I have a tremendous amount of respect for our setup and teardown crew that put all this stuff together. Stuff out in the front, the refreshments out in the front, and all that, all the people who put this thing together. And there's nothing that they, provided I have the ability to help, should be doing that is not something that I wouldn't do. Because we're all about the one another's. And you know, when he's there, you know, a little while later, just a few verses later, when all this all awkwardness is done and all this over, and then Jesus turns around and says to the whole group after he's washed all their feet, he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You guys understand all this, why I did all this?" And he says, "Well, here's the reason. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. And this is the reason why I did this. You should do as I have done for you. There is nothing that's too big or too little for you. You should do as I've done for you." And he changed the leadership model. And then, right after that, he changed all the rules. See, the rules at that time were 10 commandments interpreted by 637 Jewish laws, interpreted, further explained, by thousands of laws that the Pharisees had put on. And Jesus said, "I'm going to simplify it all for you. I think those are too many rules. I think, and I know, I'm going to give you one." And he changed the model, and he said this here. He said, "You'd be blessed if you do this," but then he goes on, he says, "Here's my new rule. My new rule is, my new command I give to you is that you love one another. Not just love one another, but you love one another as I, Jesus, have loved you." And then he repeats it. "So, you must love one another." And Jesus reduced all the rules to one rule. And I know, if I were where you are, and I'm sitting up hearing this, I'd be saying, "But Gary, aren't you watering down the scripture? Aren't you oversimplifying it? Isn't it like, what about all those things that you see in all the writings of Paul and Peter and all the other apostles? What about, aren't you really simplifying it?" I'm like, "Well, I didn't simplify it." And I believe it's Matthew 22:40. Jesus said, look, before he's like, you know, there are two, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength, which everybody would have answered that, right? Because they've known that from Judaism. We change the rules, he says, and the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. The interesting thing about it, as I was reading on that, is that Jesus gave a two-part answer to a one-part question. It wasn't first and then second in importance. It is equally as important as the first one. What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is love God and love others. That's the greatest commandment. Not the greatest one and the greatest two. And he says this. He says all the laws and all the prophets hang on these two. But then later on he says, hey, I'm giving you a new one. I'm giving you one. And Jesus knew that you couldn't do that one without the first one. It's impossible to do that without loving the Lord your God. Because that's not natural. It is not natural. And this supernatural love, the unconditional love, has to come from a love of God. So Jesus is like, you can't remember two? All right, remember this one. Love one another. And Jesus made it seem so easy, but it's deceptively hard. It is extremely hard to do because we are not made that way in our sin. Actually, we're made away in our perfection, but not made that way because of sin entering the world. And Jesus knew that what was happening in the temple model was you had a series of rules that people would love to live within the rules. But the problem when you have a very prescriptive set of rules, when it says, do this, do this, do this, do this. We all, maybe not you all, but I know I do it, I look for loopholes. I do it all the time. The speed limit is 65 miles per hour. But I know that the cops won't bother me if I go 5 miles over the speed limit. So to me, the speed limit is 70. Because it's kind of like a little loophole in the rules. And so we want to know, like, what exactly is the rule? So when I was growing up, I heard stuff like, you shouldn't have sex before you're married. I'm like, got it. But that meant, I'm like, well, can you define sex for me? No, don't define it. I'll define it. It means actual intercourse. So for me, everything else was fair game. And I walk to the edge. I'm like, I ain't going over the edge. I'm good. And then one day, somehow I happen on this scripture. But anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Like, snap. So define lust. Ooh, lust is imagining yourself having intercourse. Okay, so I can do whatever I want to do as long as I'm not imagining myself having intercourse. And Jesus is like, you see, you've gotten it all wrong. You've gotten it all wrong because you've made the rules the destination. See, the rules is only a process to guide you to what the destination is. The destination is you should love one another. When you love one another, you start asking yourself those questions. Well, why would God say not to have sex before you're married? Why would he say that? Is it because I could get an STD? Well, yeah, but no. Well, is it because she could get pregnant, or if you're a girl, I could get pregnant? Well, yeah, but no. Well, why would God say that? See, when you apply the lens of love, you realize why God didn't even really have to say that. You don't need a rule for everything. See, the thing is that you do not want, you shouldn't do that because you don't want to be part of somebody's regret story. That when they've met the person that they finally want to meet, that means get married to, that they're thinking, oh man, I gotta tell them about what happened with Gary. Because they know Gary. You don't want to be a part of somebody's regret. Love says, I do not want to be a part of your regret story. Man, when I was studying this, that convicted me. I'm like, I should not want to be a part of anyone's story. I don't want to be a part of the story that somebody's got to tell about me. I don't want to be a part of a skeleton in somebody's closet. And that's the reason why, because love wouldn't want you. You'd say this. It's like called the single rule model. I love you too much to cause a regret for you later on. And if it's consensual, then both of you guys are there, and you know the moment's hot and heavy, you're like right there, you like want to jump in and like, I love you too much to cause a regret for you later on. See, that's what love requires. You to apply a lens that says, I love you too much to cause a regret for you later on. It's not that I don't want to do this, not that every fiber of my being doesn't want to engage in this, but I love you too much to cause a regret for you later on. You ever wonder why Jesus takes to tell the truth, don't lie? It's because the Bible says don't lie. No, why should you lie? And by the way, parents do this all the time. My parents do this to me. I love them to death. They're great parents. But I'm like, why should I do this? They say, well, because I say so. That didn't do it for me. So I'm like, okay. And so I went out and just did what I wanted to do, right? Because who's I? And we many times we say this, well, don't do this because the Bible says so. But the Bible just doesn't say things. First of all, the Bible is a book. People inspired by God who are eyewitnesses or who were, you know, recounted that. But the reason why you shouldn't lie is not because the Bible says you shouldn't lie, although that is a reason why you shouldn't lie. It's because when you lie, what happens that you erode the other person's ability to trust. Because eventually that trust is going to come out, and that lie is going to come out. Every lie after a while comes out. It's just only a matter of time. And when it comes out, that person's like, I can never trust another person again because I've been habitually lied to. The single rule model says, I tell you the truth because lying creates distrust. And I love you too much to cause further harm to your relationships by eroding your ability to trust. See, in the rule system, in the temple model system, you did like I did. I would go out and I'd go visit some girl house. And then on the way home, I would drive into the parking lot of the library. So my mother asked me, where are you coming from? I'm coming from the library. I love you too much to cause future harm to your relationships by eroding your ability to trust. You know the reason why God says we should be generous? We should give? It's like, I know the answer to that. Well, the reason the answer to that is because Malachi 3:10 tells us that, you know, if you bring your tithe in the storehouse, you know, everybody will see that your barns will be full and you'll be blessed. And you know, if you sow, you're going to reap and all this other stuff. And that's true. That's very true. But that's not the reason why you should be generous. That's absolutely not the reason why your life should be characterized by generosity. Even though that's very true. You see, when you focus on that, you're focusing on a temple model type of thing. And I'm very guilty of it too. I'm not just telling you that. I'm preaching to myself. As I've oftentimes told you that you're hearing it for the first time. This is the fourth time I'm hearing it. The reason why you should give is because giving helps people. So I give because giving helps people. That's the reason why you should give. M4H, for instance, is going out to Jamaica to bring dental care to people who don't have dental care. They need funds. You give to that because giving helps people. And that's what love requires you to do. Help people, like the disciples and the early apostles did. You see, we tend, in temple model thinking, we think about, when it comes on to tithing, we think about, well, we got to give 10% to church. But Jesus himself didn't really talk and preach tithing. Jesus preached generosity. He's like, you have, give. You know why? Because giving helps people. You know why you shouldn't talk behind somebody's back? Why you shouldn't gossip behind their back? It's because the Bible says you shouldn't gossip. Well, yeah, but no. That's not the only reason. That's like your parents telling you to do something and they have a really good reason, but you don't really know the really good reason. But you do it because you're supposed to listen to your parents. Good kids anyway, not like me. You're supposed to do it because when you gossip behind somebody's back, you hurt them. And the single room model, the Jesus model, says, I don't gossip because gossiping hurts people. And I love you too much to cause you any pain. Sounds like a Prince song. Folks, the single rule model is hard. It's hard. It's hard to love one another as Jesus loves you. It's hard, but it is liberating. It brings you freedom. No longer are you like, what does the Bible, what does the rule say about that? What does the rule say about that? Oh, you can't do that, I can do this, because it didn't say you couldn't do that. You don't even have to, and I don't want you to miss my point here, you don't even have to know the Bible to ask yourself a question. What does love require me to do? 300 years there was no Bible, no written Bible. The church group, because they filtered everything through what does love require. Easy, huh? But hard. See, that forces us to look at each other through some lens that's maybe a little bit uncomfortable. So you're getting ready to do something, you're like, well, it says. And that's why Jesus upped the ante, you know, it says, you've heard it said. What I say to you. She's like, you need to get this thing right. It's not about the rules. It's about the rule. And the rules will take care of itself. You see somebody who's not worthy of forgiveness. And you may be living that today. You have somebody in your mind who is absolutely not worthy of forgiveness. And no rational person who's not applying this lens would say, you're unjustified. But Jesus says to you, I say to you, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. You see somebody who is living out the consequences of some bad decisions. And they're living the high life, living whatever, whatever things that they are. And there's something inside of us going to say, goody for your tail. Because you deserve that. But you reach out and you provide some assistance away to help lead them back. Because that's what love requires you to do. You see, You don't take advantage of a situation with a guy or girl when you're all like in there, you know the answers is yes, yes, yes. You don't take advantage of that situation. You don't create a regret for somebody. You don't create a regret for yourself because that is what love requires you to do. If you live this single rule, it will just make your life better. And it'll make every person you come, and this is how it makes your life better. Not because it makes your life better, better, but it does. Because every person you come in contact with, their lives will be better. Because you're applying the Jesus model, you're applying the single rule model to how you're looking at them, how you're viewing them, how you're interacting with them. And ask the question, what does love require me to do? When you do that, your home will be better, your church will be better, your workplace will be better, your community will be better, your country will be better, the world will be better, there'll be more people coming to know Jesus. And tell me if you live in a better world where your world, your country, your community, your church, your work, your family, if you live better. Following Jesus, loving like Jesus loved, will make your life better. You see, people come because love is. Real love is infectious. Real love is attractive. And real love will make your life better. So, here's our takeaways for today. I tell you all the time, you guys, that every message I do must have a takeaway. Here's a takeaway. It's really, really simple. Do it. Do it. Stole it from Nike. I should have written at the bottom. Signed Nike. You see, that's the so what for today. Here's, and these are not my words about making your life better. Here's what Jesus says. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. That word blessed means happy, means contented, means unexplainable joy, satisfied. You do it, you will have an unexplainable joy and happiness. You know, as I invite the worship team to kind of come out here and join me, as I said all the time, you know, when they're playing music behind, it makes me sound a whole lot more holy. I want you to pause and think about, really, what does love require you to do? And I said it at the start, and I'll kind of say it again, that says, this is not easy. So as they're going to be singing in a few moments, I want you to think about somebody who you need to extend some love to. It could be that person at school, that bully. Could be the person who stole the most precious gift that a woman could ever give to her husband, or a man could ever give to the woman who's going to be his wife. Somebody stole that. And it hurts. Jesus said, forgive like I forgive you. Could be that secret that you're hiding. And Jesus is saying, Our lives are just filled with, we look back and all the burdens that we carry, we're filled with all these regrets. And the cool thing about that previous verse, it says, like I have loved you, or, yeah, here we go, love one another, Jesus loved you. You see, if you get a glimpse of how Jesus loves you, see, that's where I think a lot of the problem starts from, is that we don't really have a sense for how much Jesus loves us. You don't have a sense for how much Jesus loved you. And we're like, oh, Jesus came and Jesus died and yeah, Easter and all that, all the good stuff. But Jesus came and he left the splendor of heaven. And he's like, I know you guys don't even want me. I know you guys are going to reject me. I know 66% of the world is like, but I love you. And I'm going to die for all of you. Just the same. And he says, I want to give you that love in your heart so you can extend it to other people. I'm not going to make a long invitation. I'm not doing that. But what I am going to do is I'm going to be up front as you're singing the last song. And if you want to just chat with me about how you can accept this love of Jesus that blows like a hurricane, or you're like, Pastor Gary, I need somebody to pray with me because I just need to let some things go and I just need to learn how to love. I'll be up here. You can share your story with me or not. I'll pray for you, not the same. And I'll ask Patrice to join me. So number one takeaway was do it. Number two takeaway is come back next week. Talk about the new directive. Let's just rise as I pray for you, and join me up front if you please. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you first demonstrated your love towards us, that while we were all messed up, you died for us. Lord, I thank you that you demonstrated by washing stinky, smelly, cheesy feet. Lord, I pray that we'll be infectious. Lord, I pray that you'll speak into the hearts of anybody here today whose heart needs to be spoken into.